All right, Romans chapter 8. We're going to talk about this morning the five signs that describe a believer. Loretta, before you sit, would you shut that door back there for me? Thank you. Five signs that describe a true believer in Christ. And as we have been going through Romans on Sunday morning, and then also if we've kind of taken it up on Sunday, during Sunday school is kind of more of a overview of the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, but then as we go into the Sunday morning service, it's more chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Okay? But this morning, we're gonna talk about in Sunday school, there are five signs that describe a true believer in Christ. I talked to a lady this past week, and she said, Pastor, she said, my husband told me that when he was little that he got saved. I said, he did. She said, yeah. She said, but I have a hard time believing it because his lifestyle just doesn't look like it. Okay? You know, when you look at a child, you can look at that child and tell whose parent it is many, many times. I walked in the house one night. I think I was umpiring one night, and I walked into the front door, and Morgan was laying on the couch. But all I could see was here up. And I walked in, and you know who I thought it was? I thought it was Sean, because that's the couch she lays on. I thought it was Sean. And then yesterday, they were behind me as we were going to Red Robin, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and I initially thought to myself, I thought Morgan was driving her car. But I thought that was Morgan was going to be driving, and when I first looked, I thought it was Sean. Because they have got to a point where they really favor one another. You know, that's the way it should be with us as believers in Christ. And that is that we reflect the image of Christ. So now let's look at Romans chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to look at five signs. Five signs that describe a believer in Christ. So let's look at verses 5 and 6, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at some other verses. Okay, verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, what does that mean, do mind the things of the flesh? What does that mean? That's what they're focused on. That is what they think about. They do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they obey the flesh. Okay? But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So Romans 8 provides us with basically a spiritual test of our spiritual health. When you go to the doctor for your yearly physical, he goes through a series of tests, right? He checks your blood pressure, checks your pulse rate, checks your body weight. As you get older, starts checking your cholesterol readings, your body mass index, checking all of these things, your sugar levels. Why? See what kind of physical shape you're in. Well, as we go through this morning, let's look at five spiritual tests to see what kind of spiritual health you are in this morning. So we're going to look this morning at new life now and forever. Anybody need a handout? Anybody got one? All right. So first thing is this, new life and signs. Your new life signs. Number one, you have a new walk. You have a new walk. Let's go back to verses 1 through 4. of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Boy, aren't you grateful about that? That when you trust the finished work of Christ, you are no longer condemned for your sin. The wrath of God has been released off of you. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you want to underline something in your Bible, underline that expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here we have it once again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, first thing is this. You have a new walk. You have a new walk. What is meant by this? You live according to the Holy Spirit. You allow the Holy Spirit to control your walk. You know what it means to have joy and communion with the Lord. Secondly, you have a new mind. You have a new mind. Verses 5 through 8. Let's look here once again. Verses 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that word carnally, we're going to go through it really in depth this morning during the Sunday morning service about that meaning carnal. I remember when I was a kid, I was in a revival meeting, and I think the preacher was talking about, I think he was in 1 Corinthians, that was probably 7, 8. I thought he was talking caramel, like candy. And he kept saying caramel, caramel, caramel. He was saying carnal. And I was like, what's wrong with caramel? You know, it's pretty good candy, you know. But for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That word carnal basically means this. It means to be unspiritual, unscriptural. And that word enmity against, it means to be hostile to. To be hostile against the things of the Lord. So the believer that walks after the Spirit also has a new mind. Your mind is controlled. Your walk is controlled by the Holy Spirit. But then also your mind is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He minds of the things of the Spirit, as we see in verse 5. In other words, a saved person no longer thinks like he used to think before he was a believer. And he's very quick to confess those thoughts and to not entertain those thoughts that are against the things of the Lord. He is being renewed in the spirit of his mind, as we see in Ephesians 4:23. He comes to understand spiritual things. As he grows in his sanctification, the Scriptures and the things of the Lord become more and more clear to him. And he becomes more and more interested in the spiritual and eternal matters, and that, as Christ said, you don't strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. See, we tend to focus on the little things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. Okay? That's what Christ told the Pharisees. You know who were the biggest antagonizer of the Pharisees was? Jesus was. Oh, he was. And if you really read, especially in Matthew, the interchanges that Christ had with those religious rulers, oh, it reeks of sarcasm. I mean, Christ knew exactly what to say and how to say it to get underneath their skin. And that's what I love about Jesus so much, is that he could be so sarcastic. Remember when Peter, just before the ascension, you know, he asked Peter those questions, you know, do you love me? Do you love, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. He said, just like I died and was crucified, so will you. And John was walking ahead of him, and Peter says, well, what about him? Remember what Christ said? Don't you worry about him. Don't worry about him. You worry about yourself. Well, sarcasm. Yeah. When it came to legalism, Christ was very, very intolerant of legalism. And worrying about the little things when we need to be focusing on the bigger things of the gospel. Now let's look at verse 5. It says, the things of the Spirit. What are those things of the Spirit? What are those things of the Spirit? What are they? Love? What else? Huh? Peace? Long suffering? What do we call that? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It is growing in the Spirit, caring for others, witnessing, glorifying God in all that we say, do, think, our attitudes, our motives, our prayer life, our devotional life, our Bible reading, our Bible study, our Bible memorization. So to be spiritually minded is to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is the opposite of to be spiritually minded? Carnal minded. To be spiritually minded leads to what? Life. But to be carnally minded leads to what? Death. The flesh, when it talks about the flesh in the Scriptures, it is talking about the old sinful nature. So to mind the things of the flesh, as we see in the very beginning of verse 5, it means to be centered on ourselves. Not to be centered on God and others. Remember when Christ talked to the rich young ruler and said, these are the two laws. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, because on those two commandments hinges all of the law of the prophets, or the teachings of the prophets. Be centered on self, seeking one's own gratification, to be occupied with the present and no thought of eternity, to be glorifying yourself and not glorifying the Lord. So here's a question. How much effort does it take for us to set our mind on the things of the flesh? How much effort does it take? Tom did that. I say that. It takes absolutely no effort to think about ourselves. And to think about, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? What do I get out of it? See, the person with the mind of the flesh is either one of two things. Very, very immature as a Christian, or they're not a Christian. That's what it boils down to. either very immature. And you know what? There are so many immature Christians that have been saved for years, but they are still carnal. They are not growing. There's no desire to grow, which to be honest with you, if there's no desire to grow, it makes me wonder about your conversion. If there is no desire to grow in your walk with the Lord, it makes me wonder, are you truly born again? So the mind of the flesh is incapable of true submission to the Lord. If your mind is not being submitted to the Lord, who's the Lord? You're the Lord. You are the Lord. Your mind is the Lord, not the Lord. So, a new mind. So, we got a new walk, a new mind. It understands and is interested in spiritual things. It knows life, I'm talking about eternal life, and it knows peace. So now let's look at the third test. The third test is a new helper. A new helper. Let's go through 9 to 11 and then read verse 14. You have a new helper. 9 to 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the, what's that next word? Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of whom? God dwells in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let's go down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So we have a new helper. Remember what Christ said? Christ said, I must leave you. Because if I do not leave you, the Comforter cannot come to you. Who is the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. The Greek word is paraclete, which means Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. See, the proof that you are desiring, that you have a new walk, that you have a new mind, is that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. See, at that moment, we're not like the Pentecostals, folks, that believe that you have to get saved, and then you go a while longer, and then you get slain in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then anoints you and comes to live within you. And then, later, you are sanctified. No. At that moment of salvation. See, prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit is drawing you unto the Lord. Through conviction. Conviction of sin. Conviction that you need to be saved. Conviction that you're away from the Lord. You trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit then at that moment comes to dwell within your spiritual heart and then begins to direct your walk. Begins to direct your mind. Not only does it comfort you, but what's another job of the Holy Spirit? To convict. So when you are not walking in according to the Scriptures, when you are not thinking according to the Scriptures, when you are making life all about you and not about others, not about the Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts you. Convicts you of what is wrong. So that it will lead you to confession and repentance. If the Holy Spirit is not indwelling in a person, he is not born again. Now, you can be born again and have the Holy Spirit living within you, but disobey what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And what does the Scripture call that? What do you do when you put out a fire? You quench it. Okay? So you are quenching the Holy Spirit, which means you are shutting down that voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and trying to lead you in righteousness. You're quenching it. Verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Second Corinthians 4:16 says that the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, how do we renew our inward man day by day? How do we do that? Confess sin. How else? Read Scriptures. How else? Prayer. Okay, do I need to give visuals? Okay, we have to confess sin. What's that? You just didn't want to say it. Okay? Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, repent and believe the gospel. Read your Bible. Pray. Study God's Word. Listen to good teaching. Listen to good preaching. Every day I listen to a sermon by somebody. Every day. Sean got caught up on two the other day on our way to Duke to see Chad the other day. Okay? On the way up there. I got behind today, so I had two to get caught up on Friday. But you know, it led to some great discussions between the two of us. So now, let's look at this. The Holy Spirit, a new helper. You had the Holy Spirit living within. You know the power of the Holy Spirit. Every day, pray for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will fill you with His power. Every day, pray for that. Look, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit just isn't up to pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. No, it is available to every one of us. You cannot thrive in your daily walk. You cannot thrive in your mind without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And also, now this might be tough, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you your sin. That might be painful. Ask the Holy Spirit before communion, is there anybody I have an ought with? Is there any unconfessed sin that I need to confess before I partake of the Lord's table? The next one is a new obligation. A new obligation. Verses 12 and 13. Let's look at those two verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, what does that mean to mortify? To kill. To kill the what? The deeds or the actions of the body. Paul said, I die daily. Now the Apostle Paul, whom I believe is the greatest Christian, to live after the ascension of Christ, the greatest preacher to ever live outside of Christ, he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. If he said, I die daily, shouldn't we also do the same? Shouldn't we also die daily? And then, now, verse 13, if you live through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So we have a new obligation. What is that obligation? Okay, you're working at a job. Let's say that you are given a code of conduct at your job. Okay, you're given a code of conduct. And that is, you arrive at a certain time, you leave at a certain time, you take breaks at these certain times, you stay in this work area, you don't go out and about and worry about other people's work area, you abide in your work area. That is a what? An obligation. You know, we as believers have an obligation. See, a lot of people think that trust in Christ ends there. Okay? It just ends there. Okay, I trusted Christ. I'm on my way to heaven. Yippee! No, it doesn't end there. It is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. We have a new obligation. And what is that obligation? Very simple. Verse 13, you mortify the deeds of the body. You kill your flesh. You crucify your flesh. Crucify it. Why is it important that we view this as an obligation? Now, when we say obligation, what's the difference? Okay, let me rephrase that. What is the difference between an obligation and an option? That's exactly right. Option is, well, you have a choice. Obligation is, you are obligated to it. You have no choice but to do that thing. Okay? You're given a contract at your work. Let's say you're a teacher, such as Sean and Loretta. They have to sign a contract. And there are certain obligations that they have to fulfill, and certain things they can do and certain things they cannot do as a teacher of a Christian school. Now, they have to go to church. If they don't go to church, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get fired. They have to go to church. Do y'all still have to fill out activity reports? You do? Hey, I went to church, and this is the church I go to. You have to fill out those things. Why? It is an obligation. Would you want teachers at a Christian school that don't go to teaching there, that don't go to church? I wouldn't want them teaching my child. Okay, they're obligated. They're obligated. They don't have a choice in that. What if having a new walk, having a new mind, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, what if that was optional and not obligated? What would happen? What's that? We would do it. Yeah. Would anybody see us any different than the world? No. Who would see us any different than the world? It's like that video I showed Sunday a couple of weeks ago where, you know, the two guys were telling the one guy, you know, hey, this parable teaching, that's boring. You need to take on the culture of the world so that you will be more attracting to the world. Oh, you think Christ was all about attracting the world? No. Do you think the Apostle Paul was all about attracting to the world? No. He wasn't. So when we are unsaved, we desire the lust of the flesh. But when we become a new believer in Christ, we desire the things of the Spirit. So a new obligation instinctively calls on God the Father. You pray. You have peace and assurance of salvation from the Holy Spirit. And now let's look at the fifth one. The fifth test is you have a new relationship. You have a new relationship. Let's now look at verses 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now look and see what the benefits of these things of being adopted into the family of God is. and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so that be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. As a believer in Christ, you no longer have to fear judgment of God. No longer have to fear it. No longer have to fear the wrath of God. It all goes back to verse 1, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Since we are children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about this for a moment. The same benefits of God that Christ has, we have the same access to. Do we deserve any of that? No, but God, who is rich in mercy, gives us those things because we are called a child of God. So let's look at how this one is broke down. It puts to death a new relationship. It puts to death the deeds of the flesh through the submission to the Holy Spirit. Any questions, comments about what we've gone over so far this morning? Now let's look at point number two. Point number two is eternal life and security. Eternal life and security. Not only are there the five tests or the five signs that you are a believer in Christ, there is also the security of the believer that he is eternally saved. I got a wonderful note from a church member a couple of weeks ago of where I spoke on eternal security on a Sunday morning, I guess about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And she wrote me, this person wrote me the kindest note and said, "Thank you, Pastor, for being so clear about eternal security of the believer," because she said, "I was raised in a church that did not preach eternal security, that preached that you would sin and lose your salvation." And all of her childhood, teenage years, adult years, until recently of coming to this church, did she have the full assurance of her salvation. Of knowing that once you are saved, you are saved. You do not have to worry about losing, or as they have rephrased it now, forfeiting your salvation. You cannot forfeit your salvation. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to forfeit your salvation. I truly believe that those that once walked in the faith and departed from the faith were never in the faith to begin with. Because the Scriptures is very clear that God will not allow anyone to pluck anyone from the Father's hand. Now, I've had those that believe that you can forfeit your salvation. They say, "Well, that's a man." Well, you're a man, right? You're included in that man. Okay, so what makes you exempt? What makes anybody else exempt from that? So let's look at some things here. Letter A, there is the coming glory. There is the coming glory. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. For I reckon that... Paul must have been a southerner because he used reckon a lot. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So let's look at a few things in relation to this. Number one, the coming glory. Now, what do we mean by that expression, the coming glory? What do we mean by that? The second coming of whom? Christ. The coming glory. The second coming of Christ. Number one, it is awaited by creation. We see that in verse 22 of how the creation, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together. The New Application Bible has it broken down like this. It says, sin has caused all creation to fall from the perfect state in which God created it. It is subject to futility, which is vanity, and bondage so that it cannot fulfill its intended purpose. But one day, all creation will be transformed. And until that time, it looks forward to the resurrection of God's children. Christians see the world as it is, as physically decaying and spiritually infected with sin. Look, these people that are constantly harping about the earth is dying, that is not new news. It's not new. The scriptures clearly teach that at the time of the fall in Genesis 3, the earth, whole creation, began to deteriorate. So global warming and all that, okay, it's not caused by hairspray cans. It's not caused by lights, by fumes from the car. That's not what's it caused by? Sin. Okay. I wish Al Gore would get on TV and say, well, we're having global warming because we sinned. Okay? That's what it boils down to, is because of sin. Creation now travails like a woman in childbirth, awaiting. We were talking at the hospital the other day with Cherish and Sean, and they were talking about children being born and all that stuff. I just took out my books and read. Well, I did chime in a little bit, yeah. But that during that 9 months, what is that mother looking forward to? Looking forward to giving birth, okay? Looking forward to giving birth. They're looking forward to going in, and then there. What does that mother go through at that time of delivery? Pain. The travail in time birth. That is exactly what is being said here. That the whole creation of God is going through pain because of man's sin, and is looking forward to the day of a new heaven and a new earth, of where it will be recreated just like God had intended for it to have been created at the very beginning. It is awaited by believers. Verses 23 through 25. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Okay, think about that for a moment. When you say, I hope for something, have you seen it yet? I know what Tom is thinking right now. Guarantee you. The Brewers are in first place. He is hoping that they will stay there throughout the rest of the season. They're playing some very good baseball right now. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But it's just like I was thinking last year. Boy, I hope the Cubs win the World Series. Now, that hope did not become fulfilled until when? They actually won it. So that hope. But to the believer, though, when we say hope in our future with the Lord, is that a hope that it might happen or a hope that it will happen? That it will happen. It says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We simply wait for the second coming of the Lord. We simply wait with patience for the new heaven and the new earth. So here's a question. Let's look at verse 25. We just read it. What characterizes the person who is eagerly waiting for the coming glorification of our body and a new heaven and a new earth? What are we patiently waiting for? Let me rephrase it. What are we focused on? What? The second coming of Christ and eternity. We're not focused on this present moment. We are focused on eternity. We are focused on the second coming of Christ and eternity. Letter B is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, there are times that we know we should pray, but we don't know how we should pray in a certain manner, about a certain manner, or a manner about a certain matter. But the Holy Spirit prays that for us. And then lastly, there's God's plan. God's plan. Verses 28 through 34 discuss this. And that is simply this. Let me break it down. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let me paraphrase it for you. Each experience that we go through may not be good, but it works for our good. It may not be good, but it works for our good. So what is the purpose of everything that God does? For our good. It is simply for our good. And then His unending love. His unending love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 35. Then verse 37 it says that we are more than conquerors. We're just not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Verse 39 where it says that no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, signs of a new life, new walk, new mind, new helper, new relationship, and a new obligation. We walk in the Spirit and rest securely in Christ. Our Father, thank You for this great chapter in Your Word. And our Father, help us, Lord, to have these things in our life. Pray now that You dismiss us. I pray, Father, as we meet in just a few moments, that we make much of Christ in our service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.